At any rate, some of you know what I do. Some of you have seen me before here at the church or at maybe at Jan Markell's conference or wherever. But at any rate, I've been around 30 years now. This is our 30th year of full-time traveling ministry across the U.S. and Canada. And I do a series of seminars, and you're going to see four of those, and I've kind of shaped them and changed them, a couple of them, to fit more in this conference mold. But these are messages that that really do, they're right up my alley, they're in my wheelhouse, and the ones we're going to give. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do for the conference here, but first, kind of look at the ministry, and then I'll get into the message this evening. Virtually everything I do deals with spiritual warfare. And if you're into discernment and apologetics, as Pastor Rick alluded to a minute ago, you're kind of looked at as the porcupine of the ministries. Nobody wants to get too close, you know, because discernment and apologetics means that we're examining, we're looking at what's being taught or what's being accepted or what's being practiced to see if it matches the Word of God. But really, that's what the Bereans were. They were into discernment ministry. They really were. They were the original discernment ministries in the New Testament. They were people who were testing and approving what were taught by the apostles to make sure that what they were hearing from the apostles was truth. So, like Pastor said, I want to even take it a step further. I want you to take whatever I teach this weekend, and this is really what you ought to do every time you hear anybody teach and claim that it came from the Word of God or claims to be a message from the Christian perspective or any perspective in religion. You need to test it to make sure that it matches up to the Word of God. And when people challenge some of the stuff we talk about, especially the practices going on inside the church, usually they challenge it because they think that we're just mean or we're unloving or unkind, and then they don't ever have an answer for why they disagree with what we said. They just didn't like it. And we need to do better than that as a church, don't we? We need to test everything and know why we believe what we believe and why we believe in something or don't believe in particular things. But it does lead to spiritual warfare, the stuff that I deal with on a weekly, daily basis. And I do deal with the cults, and I do deal with the occult. And as many of you know, I've written a book on the world of the occult. We have them out there at our table. And so these are issues and stuff I'm really not going to address in the conference. The Heirs of the Emergent Church was something I did when I was here 6 months ago. And so that's a message where I'm not going to re-preach it. I'm going to preach that down at Woodville on Sunday morning. They asked me to do that. It'll be down at the Baptist church there. But the Chrislam, these things, these are issues that people really don't want to talk about. They don't want to listen to these things. They want nice, happy-go-lucky, little, fluffy messages. And really, honestly, we see a lot of that in Christianity today, don't we? We see a lot of happy-go-lucky, feel-good gospels being preached. And they're partially right, but they don't contain the whole gospel. That's the problem. And anything less than the whole gospel is a false gospel. I'm going to fight with this microphone to the place where I might get violent later. I'll try to contain myself. But anyway, so false gospels are out there. And that's why this is important that we understand what's happening, especially if we truly are where I think we are, and that's at the end of the end of the end days, because error is going to be fraught in these days. And it's happening right inside the church itself, too, on all levels. This is tomorrow morning, the truth about Islam. So if you have questions about Islam, you want to know more about it, it's not going to be a lot about terrorism. Hopefully, it's not going to be a lot of doom and gloom. I'm not going to try to scare you. People have this conception when you talk about the occult and Islam, they go, oh, I don't want to hear that. I'll do something else tomorrow, because they'd rather not know these things. But I think it's very, very valuable. It's very important for the church to understand this stuff, because let's face it, there isn't a day that goes by in the news media that Islam isn't a major player. If anybody ought to understand it, it ought to be us. It ought to be the church. We ought to know why it is unique and different from Christianity, and why Christianity is unique above all other religions in the fact that we have a living Savior and that Jesus died for our sins. Even though, did you know that Islam speaks of Jesus 97 times? Do you know the Quran? The Quran speaks about Jesus 97 times. Interesting, eh? My question is that the Jesus of the Bible they're talking about? Or is that one of the Jesuses Paul warned us about in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, where he warns us about different Jesuses, different gospels, and different spirits that would come and would deceive people. And so we'll talk about it tomorrow morning, get into that passage as well. Tomorrow night, I'll be preaching on the most dangerous cult. I've been researching this for about 20 years now. And as we get into it, I will tell you it's not Islam, it's not atheism, it's not agnosticism, it's not the Democrat or Republican Party, no matter what people tell you. It is not Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mind Sciences or the New Age movement or Satanism or anything else you might think it is. And some of you know what it is because you've got my DVD on this, but and you maybe heard me on radio, but we'll talk about this tomorrow night. And I think it's very, very important that a conference like this, we talk about what I believe is the most dangerous cult. And then Sunday night, I'll be preaching, Hath God Said, Holding On to the Bible in Troubled Times, how we know the Bible's true, how we came to have the 27 books of the New Testament in one volume, if you will. You know, they are unique books, aren't they? They're unique letters that we call them books in the Bible. But they're, how did we arrive at those 27? Why is there 27 instead of 28 or 26? And I'll talk about that on Sunday night. This is stuff, if we're going to place our eternal trust, really bet our eternity on the pages of the Bible, we ought to know how it came about, right? And so I'm just going to give you a nutshell of information on Sunday night and give you what I believe is the single thing that I believe is proof positive showing us that God has his hand on the Bible, that we have it all. There won't be any additions or subtractions or additives to it. And we have it all. God has given it to us and we can trust it. And that's I think, very important in the day that we live in where there's a lot of things out there that we thought we could trust that we can't trust anymore. So that's where I'm going with my messages this week. Many of you know this is what I used to do. That is me on the left in that picture. And for 30 years of my life, I was a rock and roll musician, a record producer, recording engineer, a drug addict, an alcoholic. Now, I guess for 30 years, that's really wrong. It was about 20 because at age 11, I started playing in my first rock band, actually making money. But I got saved when I was a few days short of 30, spent half my life away from God. And if God can save me, don't give up praying for anybody you're currently praying for. You know, I'm one of those miracle cases, as many of you are too. But that's a look at my testimony. That one slide right there kind of shows you what's happened and where we've come from. Our website is ericbarger.com. I encourage you just to write that down, go to it later on, and look around. It's way more than an advertisement for our ministry. There's over 1,200, almost 1,300 pages of documentation there on our website, and we are working as much as we can. We've kind of been hamstrung with health problems of the fellow who has been our webmaster, but we're working on a new, very interactive website that we'll have out at some point in the future. And I'm also on Facebook, and I'm on Twitter. I use Twitter more than Facebook, but if you're on either of those, you can find me by searching for Eric Barger. Our newsletter comes out about six times a year. It's both a print newsletter and an email newsletter. The email comes out about every week, but the print newsletter about six times a year, and you can get those by going to the table. You hear me on radio, both on Take a Stand Radio and on Understanding the Times. I'm a co-host with Jan Markell. And just take a look around at the DVDs out there, and we've got some packages and so on, and I won't go into all those tonight, but I do want to go ahead and get into the message. This is, as I think I said, the only message that Pastor asked me if I would do. It's one that he was aware of in my repertoire. So after that, he kind of left up to me and we prayed and came up with the other topics. But this one tonight, The Rise, Fall, and Redemption of America, it's really unique and it's different from any of the other messages I've ever put together. In fact, I was researching my book that's named Entertaining Spirits Unaware, The End Time Occult Invasion, my book on the occult. Back in 1999, 2000, I was writing the book then. And as I was doing the research on this, and many of you know what I mean, if you're on the internet much, you know that you click onto a page and then there are links on a page and you click on those links and you go to other pages and suddenly you're chasing around corners and, you know, well, down rat holes in some cases, but you're going, you're looking for information. And you surf around on the internet and find all kinds of things. Some things you can trust, some things you can't. But as I was doing research one day on the world of the occult, suddenly I came across a couple of quotes by men who were the founding fathers or were some of the founding fathers of America. And I thought, I have never seen that before, never heard that before. And I thought, you know, okay, I went to 12 years in the American government school system. But I never heard any of that stuff that had all these Christian connotations about the founding fathers. And the more I researched, the more intrigued I got. And I began to realize, hey, if I hadn't heard this stuff, chances are a lot of people my age and younger have not heard it. And I just turned 62, so, you know, I'm figuring that a lot of people who are out there living today, and back then I was about 50 or so when I was researching this, I mean, I thought, you know, this is something we need to talk about, something that we need to bring up. And so I put this message together, and then I began to hear about a man named David Barton. And everything, every website I went to, unless it was David Barton's website, was one that just treated him like he was the Antichrist. You know, because, and I saw the spiritual warfare here, that there is an element in our culture, especially in the educational world, that don't want this stuff to come out and will do anything possible to besmirch the reputation of anybody who talks about it. Let me tell you, that's true. Guarantee that is true. So this is important stuff. And anytime I figure somebody's going to go after my reputation over something that I am teaching that is simply fact, yeah, if you know me at all, you know that's the stuff I'm going to teach on. Maybe that's the ornery part of me, but I think that's what we need to do, is be exposing things in the culture that are mistruths, because if the educators, especially the curriculum writers, you know, the nameless, faceless, you know, we don't even know who they are, but these are people who are really dominating what our children are being taught, the curriculum writers. And if they are leaving facts out that ought to be taught, that's serious to me. And so that's really what a lot of this message is here this evening. Here's the objective tonight, what we want to do. We want to examine how God deals with nations and peoples. He has never changed in the way he deals with nations and peoples. He is constant in that. He is the same. We want to examine the foundation of our own country. If we don't understand our foundation, how will we understand how to operate here in our country? We want to learn what events took place here in America. And I'm going to look at four Supreme Court decisions that have happened in the span of my lifetime that I believe have caused, to some extent, the protecting hand of God to lift off America. Let me tell you what I said in the summer. I believe it was in July of 2001 when we shot the first version of this video. We've just shot a new one. So this is now the third version of this video that we have on our table out there in the DVD. But in that first video, I looked into the camera and said, if America doesn't repent soon, it won't be long before we have foreign attackers on our shores. Now, that was said 3 months before that actually happened. We all know what happened September 11th, 2001. And I don't claim to be a prophet, but, you know, if you look at the facts and then read the Bible, you know what's coming unless America turns around. And really, it's an obligation we have. It's incumbent upon you and I in the church to be people who will pray for and stand up for truth here in America. I thank God that I'm an American. Most of all, I thank God I'm a Christian, but I thank God I'm an American for many reasons. And one of those is I have religious liberty. But yet that liberty, as we've just seen this week with all the IRS scandals, could be in jeopardy. I have friends in Missouri, people I was with yesterday morning, actually. I was actually in the church where they operate from down in Missouri when I did the interview with Pastor Rick. And they have been denied 3 times their tax-exempt status from the IRS. And you know what they do? They run a house for men who are trying to get off drugs and leading them to Christ and discipling them. And now they have a house for women there in Sedalia, Missouri. And they couldn't even get their tax exemption. It would seem to me like a whole lot of people have had their religious liberties stepped on recently. And so I think our liberty is very important. And I thank God that to some extent we still have all of that liberty intact. And we need to be fighting for it, if you will. I don't mean in a vicious way. I mean we need to stand for it and we need to pray for it. We need to find out what events took place here in America that caused God's hand to lift off of us. We need to look at and examine the spiritual implications of the current direction that we're on and where we're going to end up unless we change. And we want to look at not what, but who the only solution is. There is only one solution for the spiritual problems in America, for the moral problems, for the financial problems, you name it, there's only one solution. His name is Jesus Christ. That is the only solution. Nothing short of that will be, anything short of that will just be a Band-Aid. It'll never be the real solution. Government, as Ronald Reagan said, is not the answer. It is Jesus Christ. We also want to recognize as Christians our responsibility to pray and to pray according to what the Scripture says, not pray according to either political party or to what a party claims they will give us. You know how many people are getting reelected because they claim they're going to give us something? But that was never the intent of the Founding Fathers. That was never the intent of the Founding Fathers. We need to stay involved and we need to stay plugged in and not run for the hills and not try to sequester ourselves away from the world, because the world needs our input. The world needs our influence, doesn't it? The world around us needs our influence. Now, I encourage you to take notes this evening, but don't get so caught up in trying to take all the notes that you miss some of the things I might be saying that aren't on the screen. And don't try to write everything down. You're never going to make it, I guarantee you right now, because there's over 100 slides in the presentation tonight. You're not going to be able to do it. Thankfully, we do have it on DVD out at the table, and you can go get it later. So if you get tired of taking notes, just remember you can always get the quotes I'm going to give, especially some of these quotes from the Founding Fathers. You can get those all in the DVD. And there's more actually in the DVD than I will give you this evening. Jeremiah chapter 6. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. What a great word from God. But they didn't follow it. The people said, we will not walk therein. They decided to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted. So Jeremiah goes on and says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. The trumpet was always a sound of warning or information to the Israelites. They dare not ignore when they heard the trumpet call go across the land. They had to stop and listen to see what signal it was giving and what it meant to them. It might mean their life if they decided just to ignore it. It goes on and says, therefore, hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, and this is God speaking, remember. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people. So anybody here who has gotten the idea from the feel-good gospel preachers that God doesn't bring judgment, better look again, because this is a prime example of it. I'm not praying for God's judgment. I'm just afraid it's going to come, and the church is going to be asleep in the process of it, not warning others around us of what is happening. We need to warn others to get in the ark, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Hear, earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor my law, but rejected it. That's why God is going to bring judgment, because we decide to reject his truth. We dare not do that. They did it in that time. Jeremiah understood this. Obviously, they went into the Babylonian captivity. They understood it. They saw what was happening. I don't think everybody caught on, but Jeremiah understood. God's sovereign standard for a nation is this: righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Any school child could figure that out. If we live right, if we have our hearts before God and decide to do what God is saying for us to do, it doesn't mean we're going to live perfect, but it means we are repentant before him. We are turned toward him. Our hearts are open for his direction. Righteousness will exalt the nation who is like that, but sin is a reproach to any people. This one ought to be on every bumper sticker and every billboard across America. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. A long time ago, early in my Christian walk, somebody told me or encouraged me, or I heard a message about, I'm not sure exactly where I heard it, but somebody back in those early days explained to me that if I read some of the passages in the Bible in the reverse context or opposite context, that I would get more meaning out of it. And this is one of those type of situations. So let me show you what this would mean if we read it in the converse. Blessed not is the nation whose God is not the Lord, and the people whom he will not choose for his own inheritance. That's pretty simple to get, isn't it? In other words, follow God, walk with God, be blessed. And if you don't, you'll be cursed. Psalm 9, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And I could go on and on. These are not the only passages in the Bible that say these kind of things. But you get the idea that there is a weight of evidence from Scripture that speaks to these things. So why hasn't God judged America yet? When you look around our nation and you see what's going on, and in the 30 years I've been traveling, I can tell you now, and I think most of you understand this, the proliferation of adult porn shops along our freeways tells me where America's at. Because 30 years ago, that wasn't there. 30 years ago, that didn't exist. And today, it's on billboards, beckoning whoever's driving down those roads to come on in. You think about all that America has now accepted, and the way that we have rationalized the evil that we now accept as normal, and it's happened to us here in the church as well, as you're going to see in a few minutes. Well, why hasn't God just pulled the plug and just said, enough is enough, I'm finished with them? Let me give you two reasons why I believe that the hand of God is to some extent still upon America. The first one is, we are still the number one supporter of Israel, and you know, with the current administration doing what it's doing, that's not saying much. But we are the number one supporter of Israel, and have been for many years. We have been very staunch supporters of Israel. You look back and think at the formation of Israel. In the 1948, after the 1948 war, our president recognized them immediately as a nation. I mean, you think about it, we have been their friend. Now, this doesn't mean I don't care about the Palestinian people, but the Bible says to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and I believe that God's, his covenant with Abraham, I believe that's still in place. How can I ever turn my back on them? I'm grafted into them. Paul says that we as Christians are grafted into the Jews. Have we forgot we have a Jewish Savior? And when I hear Christians speak in an anti-Semitic manner, it's shocking to me. But I think it's probably out of ignorance or because we've not been taught that we need to support Israel. Are they perfect over there right now? Is that government perfect? No. Anything far from it? No. No. And the bulk of those who are living in Israel who are Jews, they still need the Savior. But that doesn't change the covenant God has with them. That doesn't change the fact that we need to support and pray for them and to witness, to evangelize to all peoples, but still remember the special position that Israel holds. And secondly, we are still, even in our weakened state here in America, we are still the catalyst of world evangelism. And by weakened state, this is what I mean. The financial advisor, Larry Burkett, before he passed away, he said the average Christian in America only gives 3% to all charities, including his church. 3%. George Barna backed up that exact same figure independent of Larry Burkett. 3%. This tells me that we are woefully lacking in the funding of the missionary operations we could be funding around the world. Think how many people could have been saved that haven't been because we've decided we didn't have the money to give to it. But yet, here we are still the catalyst of world evangelism. No other nation has ever sent and funded so many missionaries and so many missionary endeavors as has the United States. I mean, and I don't want us to pat ourselves on the back, but I want us to be cognizant of the role we have and why it's important we recognize that this was one of the things the founding fathers understood as they came here to America looking for religious liberty and religious freedom. You know, we hear about that they came here to flee the taxes of England. You know, if you look at the things written by the founding fathers about why America exists, taxation is the 27th most important thing in their list. We hear this, though, from the secularists, that they came to flee taxation in Great Britain. And finally, it blew up at the Boston Tea Party. No, that was the 27th most important reason to the founders. The most important reason for the founders coming here to America was that they'd be out from underneath the oppression of the Church of England that told them they had to do what they were doing. See, and they could have religious freedom here. I thank God that we have that here in America, at least to some extent. This is exactly what we were found to do, to be the catalyst of world evangelism, to be a lighthouse for the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you're going to see in some of the quotes I'm going to give you here in the next few minutes. So what is America founded on? And why is this important? These are questions our kids need answered. If we don't understand, as I said earlier, our past, then what will our future be built on? If we don't understand who we are as a nation, You know, and again, I don't want you to get sidetracked here. The most important thing is that you have an ongoing personal relationship with Jesus Christ, more important than anything else. But understand that working inside the framework of who we are here in America will help us to take that gospel out to a lost and dying world. And that's really what we're talking about here in the message this evening. We have a firm foundation if you look back to what the founding fathers had in mind. And if you examine it carefully, you see that at least 50 and perhaps as many as 52 of the 55 framers of the Constitution were not just believers in a deity or would use the word God flippantly, but they were real live, evangelical style, Bible-believing, born-again Christians. Most of them were Episcopalian. That would scare some of us today when we think about the Episcopal Church, but that was before it apostatized. Most of them were Presbyterian. That would scare a lot of people too, and Dutch Reformed. But this is when those churches actually meant something and actually believed the gospel, believed the Bible. And that comes from a book called A Worthy Company, Brief Lives of the Framers of the United States Constitution by Emmy Bradford, who's a PhD. In the 1980s, the University of Houston studied more than 15,000 documents of the founding fathers. And they singled out about 20% of those documents, or 3,100 documents, as the most important, pivotal, foundational documents that America was founded on. So they looked at these documents, they looked at all the shreds of evidence, the public documents, the legal documents, the papers, and the private letters, and the statements of the founders. And they singled out these 3,100 documents. And from those 3,100 documents, 34% of the quotes from the founding fathers came directly from the Bible. 34% of the weight of these documents that America's built on came out of the Bible. And let me stop and say right here, there wasn't one quote from the Quran. There wasn't one quote from the Bhagavad Gita. There wasn't any quotes from Buddha. There were no quotes from any occultist. Shirley MacLaine wasn't consulted. There were no quotes from any New Agers. I'm telling you, you only find quotes from the Bible. 60% of the rest of the quotes and writings in these 3,100 documents were biblically based in the morality or orientation that they taught. And you know, we bring this up now to 1892. That's what, 120 years ago? 1892. The Supreme Court, and you know, they're the most powerful people in America. They're more powerful than the president. They're more powerful than the Congress. They can overrule any of the branches of government. But the Supreme Court said, our laws and institutions must necessarily be based upon and include the teaching of the Redeemer of mankind. And you know who they're talking about when they capitalize the word Redeemer, don't you? And this was in the Holy Trinity Church case. The Holy Trinity Church of New York wanted to hire a pastor from overseas. The U.S. government said they couldn't do it, and they went to court over it. And of course, the Supreme Court ruled on the side of the Holy Trinity Church. This is, the case was decided February 29th, 1892. Leap day of leap year. And it wasn't decided on the particular religious proclivities of any of the Supreme Court justices that served at that point in time. They cited 87 precedents in making this decision. This wasn't a flippant, we're just going to give them one or two things, the reasons we're going to make this decision for the Holy Trinity Church. So they cited 87 precedents. Here are some of the precedents they cited. And of course, you know, let's never forget the ACLU. If today the Supreme Court made that decision and that quote right there was actually in the nightly news tonight, can you imagine the outcry by the ACLU if that quote was out there by the Supreme Court today? Can you imagine? I mean, you can just hear the ACLU howling, going, oh, we've gone back to the Stone Age. This is horrible. They'd be calling for the Supreme Court to be abolished if they made that kind of statement today, because we've been slowly drugged the wrong direction again and again. But regardless of what the Antichrist Liberties Union, that's the ACLU, regardless of what they may say, here are some of the 87 precedents that were used in that court case in 1892. They used the Declaration of Independence. They used the Constitution. They used the Bill of Rights, because they all spoke of a God. And there wasn't any doubt who that God was that was being spoken about by our founding fathers. They also cited several of the state constitutions. I cite a bunch of them online. I'll just give you a couple of them here tonight. The Constitution of Mississippi, ratified in 1832, it says this: no person who denies the being of a God or a future state of rewards and punishments, that's heaven and hell, shall hold any office in the civil department of this state. And then, just like so many of our state constitutions, they begin right here with the word religion, and they quote the U.S. Constitution, the federal constitution: religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government, the preservation of liberty, and the happiness of mankind, schools, and the means of education. Oh, wow. Yeah. God in school. Can you imagine? How quaint. That's exactly what it says in our U.S. Constitution. Religion, morality, knowledge being necessary to good government, the preservation of liberty, the happiness of mankind, schools, and the means of education shall forever be encouraged, and of course, Mississippi adds, in this state. So you think about that. See, there's a battleground, isn't there? Where's the battleground? The battleground's been in our curriculum. The battleground's been in what goes in our public schools or what can't go. You think about it, the way we've been educating or miseducating in many cases. This is another one of the precedents cited in the court case in 1892. Article 22 of the Constitution of Delaware was cited, one of the oldest ones in the U.S. It was ratified in 1776, and it requires all public officials to make the following declaration: I do profess faith in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. And to my knowledge, that has never been abolished or taken out or amended. If you're going to hold office in Delaware, can you imagine Joe Biden actually said that? I didn't say that. Now, the Supreme Court in 1892, with Justice David Brewer, who wrote the decision, they concluded this as they ruled on the side of the Holy Trinity Church of New York in a unanimous decision. These and many other matters which might be noticed, in other words, all of these precedents that we've shown that have been set previously, that we've shown here in this court case, these and many other matters which might be noticed at a volume of unofficial declaration to the massive organic utterance that this is a Christian nation. Can you imagine if that was said on television tonight by somebody from the Supreme Court? They said, this is a Christian nation. If the Supreme Court said it, frankly, that settles it. But they said it. They're not saying that other religions can't come here. But if people are going to come, and we're all immigrants here in America. But if people are going to come, don't come and try to change America into something else, because we're a Christian nation. Come and you can work, you can have your liberty, you can have your freedom, you can worship as you see fit or not at all, but don't come and try to destroy what it is, because this is a Christian nation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, as you all know, that is not what's been going on. That is not the way it's been. Now, could the court have been wrong? Well, sure, they could have been wrong. You see, if the court makes a decision that has science that is the decider, science changes. We get better science as we go along. We have better science today than we had 20 years ago, let alone 120 years ago. So if it was something about science, the court could have made a wrong decision. But when it comes to the Founding Fathers, the court made the right decision, because the Founding Fathers were never going to write or speak another word, because they were all dead in 1892. They had all of the evidence that would ever be uncovered about the Founding Fathers at their disposal when they went to court in 1892, and the Supreme Court said, out of all that information, out of all of that research, this is a Christian nation. They had all the facts, and they made the right decision in that case. In fact, each one of our state constitutions mentions God in some way. Every single one of them, you see it in red here as I flip through just a few of them. In fact, you'll see them all, but we're not going to stop and read them. But you see divine guidance, you see Almighty God, you see Almighty God, sovereign ruler, great legislator of the universe in the course of his providence. That would, Massachusetts said that. Nevada there, Almighty God. New Hampshire talks about God. New Mexico talks about Almighty God. Ohio, Almighty God. Texas, God. Wisconsin, Almighty God. Over and over, each one of those state constitutions speaks of a God. Let's look at some of the founding fathers, and you go forward from the founding fathers. You take a look at some of these some of the people in our times. Woodrow Wilson is not my favorite president. How about yours? If you know anything about him, if you understand the things that happened that he implemented, he was a globalist. But look what he said when he was governor of New Jersey, before he became president. He said, America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify devotion up to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture. Imagine that. Just over 100 years ago, that was spoken. Calvin Coolidge, while he was president, said this: the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible, it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Calvin Coolidge, while he was president. Eisenhower said, without God, there could be no American form of government nor an American way of life. And Justice William O. Douglas, 1 year after I was born, he made the statement, we are religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being. And he was an extreme left-wing jurist in his time. Maybe the most left-wing of the jurists of our time would be Earl Warren. In 1954, he said, I believe no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. Warren said, I like to believe we're living today in the spirit of the Christian religion. I like also to believe that as long as we do so, no great harm can come to our country. Wow. Ronald Reagan said, the founding fathers believed that faith in God is the key to our being a good people, and America is becoming a great nation. He was in the middle of you would definitely call it a recession. I wouldn't call it a depression, but there was really trouble in his early years because of what had happened through the previous president. And he said, I believe with all of my heart standing up for God means standing up for America means standing up for God who has so blessed our land. We need God's help to guide our nation through stormy seas, but we can't expect him to protect America in a crisis if we just leave him over on the shelf in our day-to-day living. Wow. And wow is right. I say Reagan for president 2016. Now some of the founders. And let me preface before I give any of these quotes. Do I think these guys are perfect? Oh no. Some of them were slaveholders. And some of them freed their slaves and stood against it. There was great consternation about it all. There's lots of things we could look at them and say, you know, I can't agree with a lot of that stuff. But as you read what they wrote, as you hear their speeches, and not that we can hear their actual voices, but we read what they said, you understand at the core of it, these are people who had their face to the ground asking for God's help. They were looking to God. They were sincerely crying out to him, and you see that in their life. It cannot be emphasized too strongly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this founder was confused about who God was. Well, that's what we'd like to be told by people, right? No, he knew exactly who God was. He knew exactly how to get to God through Jesus Christ. Who was it? He also said in the same speech, give me liberty or give me death. It's in the same speech he said that. We all know that quote, give me liberty or give me death. But in the same speech, he made this statement about Jesus that you see on the screen, Patrick Henry. Now, about some of the patriots, this isn't one of the founders. A little later, this particular patriot said, the patriot who feels himself in the service to God, who acknowledges him in all his ways, has the promise of almighty direction and will find his word in his greatest darkness, a lantern unto his feet, a lamp unto his path. He will therefore seek to establish for his country in the eyes of the world such a character as shall make her not unworthy of the name of a Christian nation. You have probably sung a song that he wrote, because that's Francis Scott Key, who wrote the Star-Spangled Banner, who made that statement. Another founder. America's Constitution was made for moral and religious people. It will not work for any other people. Let that sink in for a second. No wonder we have left-wing, extreme left-wing jurists who've decided to legislate from their bench. Because if the legislature does it, their wishes would never come true. America's Constitution was made for moral and religious people. It will not work for any other people. This man knew all about that because he was the second president, one of the founders, one of the men who helped to form the Constitution itself, John Adams, second president of the United States. The highest glory or the reason for the American Revolution was this, according to this founder, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government and the principles of Christianity as they came together. Who was that? The sixth president of the United States, John Quincy Adams, who sat on his father's knee as the founders of our country formed that Constitution. He understood it from a boy. He understood it from his boyhood. He knew the reason we exist as Americans and why we have the revolution against England. We have staked the future of our American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of each of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Who said that? The fourth president of the United States, nicknamed the father of the Constitution. James Madison made that statement. Do not let anyone claim to be a true American if they attempt to remove religion from politics. Now, when Bush and Gore ran against each other back in 2000, I heard Nadine Stronson, who was then the president of the ACLU, make the statement that nobody should ever be elected to office who has strong religious beliefs. So according to the ACLU stand, whoever said that should never be in public office. I'm just so glad the ACLU wasn't around to try to block him, because that was the father of our country who said that, George Washington. And there's a lot that's been said about Washington, a lot of things that have been brought up about him. What about the founders? We hear these things. Were they all perfect? I already said no, I don't think so at all. Were they all Christians? No, vast majority, but not all. Now, some other things. Weren't they all Freemasons? We hear all these things. You hear these things being said, these blanket analogies being said. And then the Masons, you know, they claim George Washington as their own. I mean, you see this all through their literature and so on as well. So let me answer a couple of these things that I think are really disingenuous to Washington and need to be spoken of. What about George Washington? He was born in 1732. And died in 1799. So you get a glimpse of how long he lived. Not a very long life, but there it is, 67 years. In 1768, Washington had ceased regular attendance in the Masonic Lodge. So that means 30 years of his life went by that he didn't go to a lodge meeting. He must have seen a problem. He must have seen something wrong. In 1798, shortly before his death, his opinions were the same as they were 30 years before when he was 36 years of age. He saw problems in Freemasonry and decided not to go. He was never a grandmaster or a master of anything in any lodge, even though there are rumors out there that he was the grandmaster of the Alexandria Lodge, number 22 in Virginia, but he never was, even though you're going to find Masons claim him to be the grand architect of America, just like that great unknowing God or unknown God is the grand architect of the universe. That's why the big capital G appears in Masonic motif. In 1781, according to the records of the King David Lodge in Newport, Rhode Island, Washington, it wasn't even acceptable he be referred to ever having been a Mason, not even in private. That's how adverse George Washington was to membership in Freemasonry. And all the letters that allegedly were written by Washington to the lodges have been proven to be fakes. They're spurious. Where do I get this? From the National Christian Association in a great little old booklet that we dug up called Washington, Lincoln, and Their Co-Patriots. And you can still find it out there in the used bookstores. Washington was initiated in Masonry as a young man, but in his mature years, it was distasteful for him to even be addressed as a Mason. In a reply to a letter that George Washington had received from Dr. George Washington Snyder, another man, September 25th, 1798, right before he passed away, Washington declared he had not been in a lodge of Masons once or twice in 30 years. How can we make him an occultist or a Mason or occultist of any form when the guy walked away from it? By the way, if you would quote me from the first 30 years of my life, it would be unquotable. If you quote me in the last 30 years, you're probably pretty safe. Something happened. You know what happened to George Washington? Jesus happened to George Washington. Something happened. He was convicted and walked away from that secret society. See, I don't believe that any Christian should be involved in Freemasonry. Now, I think we need to stay away from it. It's a secret society. We literally are swearing death curses in the first, second, and third degree of Freemasonry. I have a 2-hour DVD on it out there. It's my longest DVD on that table. And that's why we're talking about this, because so many people, there are Christians out there doing radio shows and writing books and making DVDs that make out that George Washington was an occultist and was not a Christian. And I think that's terrible, for the truth really isn't being told, only part of the facts from earlier in his life. You know, one of the secrets in examining the Founding Fathers is when somebody says, well, look what they said, find out when it was. If it was early in their life, maybe things changed by the time they got older. Probably so. Some of them didn't change, but many of them, even though they made statements early on, later on would have retracted those statements if they could have. So Washington being connected to Freemasonry, I think, as they said here in this booklet, it's an insult to his memory. By the way, this is the way Washington wanted to be remembered, and this is golden stuff. Washington wrote at the end of his life what's called the 17 Rules of Life. These are just nuts and bolts ideas for humans to be able to live on the earth and have a successful human life. So here's what he did. He wrote these 17 rules. I'll just show you the last one, and you can read them all on my website. I'll give you the address in just a minute. And I think everybody, especially those with kids and grandkids, ought to be able to get those at least into their hands. This is Washington's 17 rule. One thing I know about authors or authorship of things, you want to end strong in a book, and Washington ended the 17 rules with the strongest one. He said, feel and acknowledge that all the good you have ever received, that you now receive or ever will receive, is of grace through Jesus Christ. Trust in him for all what you need, both for this life and the life to come, meaning eternity. Rely on his merits, imitate his example, and in view of every blessing, give him and the Father and the Holy Ghost all the glory. It's obvious to me Washington was a deist of some sort, maybe an agnostic. How about you? Well, that's the way people want to make him out to be. But yet he wrote that as really, honestly, the epitaph of his life. If you want to read all these 17 rules, they're all worth reading. You'll find them on our website, ericbarger.com/Washington17rules.htm. Washington17rules.htm. And if you miss that, come and ask me and I'll give it to you later on. Now this, we bring up to modern times now. We're coming up to modern times, out of the founders and away from those 100 years ago. And one of our modern leaders said this, and he wasn't obviously one of the founders, but he was a patriot. He said, the wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history, a metaphor which has proved useless as to guide judging. It should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. Do you know that the whole idea, the actual word separation of church and state, appears in a private letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1802? A private letter. And he was saying that the church would never have the encroachment of the federal government at its doorstep. He was saying that the government would always be separate from the church, that the church was an entity that would rule and walk and live on its own. Not the other way around. It doesn't say that the church should stay out of the government, no. But it says the government will have no effect upon the church. And yet from that, we have the atheists of our day turn it completely around 180 degrees to say that the church should have no input to the government. The exact opposite of what was meant by what Jefferson wrote. Who said this? William Rehnquist made that statement in a court case, in his dissent in a court case in 1985. He came out against the idea of separation of church and state, yet he was our Chief Justice until he passed away. You know, it wouldn't be teaching our kids religion in public schools just to mention that the founding fathers saw the three branches of our federal government in this verse in Isaiah 33:22. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us." Let's look at that again. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us. The three branches of government. And it's not perfect. Only when Jesus comes is going to be perfect, amen? That's the only time. But they saw there the best form of human government we could have. And it would mean teaching our kids something wrong for them to know that. How many of you, unless you've heard it from my DVD, how many of you have ever heard that before? Would you raise your hands? I see two hands, three. Anybody else? Don't feel bad. That's about the average. And my question for you is, why not? Why not? That's pretty basic, isn't it? Wouldn't that be basic civics in the seventh grade to be told how the founders came up with the three branches of our federal government? But we're not being taught that, are we? That's because facts are being left out that don't fit the mold of the atheistic educational community. And by the way, I'm a fan of Christian teachers. So if you're a teacher in a public school and you're a Christian, I'm your fan. Don't get it wrong. But I'm looking at the stuff that you're being told to teach, that you're being given to teach from. That's what really concerns me. The system we're talking about here tonight, this system that the founders saw, that they had this vision for, that they put in place, it still exists, at least to some extent, but there are powerful forces in the media, the political world, the judiciary, the educational field, and may I say the entertainment field as well, who want to undermine and permanently abandon who we are as a people and the heritage we have. And it only takes four generations of miseducation or not being educated with all the facts for a heritage and a history to be totally abandoned. How did this happen? How did it happen? In simple, one statement, one sentence, we elected the wrong people and they appointed the wrong judges. This is how it happened. And of course, that's a very simplistic way to say how many, many, many events all moved the same direction, but that's what happened. Where did this decline start? You can track it back to 1962 when I was 11. When prayer was removed from public schools, you can see what happened since then. And I'm going to give you a short list of things that happened in a few minutes. Then we have this decision in 1963 when Bible reading was stopped in Abington versus Shemp. And then we began to kill babies in mother's wombs and call it choice in 1973. In 1980, we took the Ten Commandments down from the courtroom and classroom walls. I can think of a lot of serial killers and murderers who I wish had seen the Ten Commandments a few more times. How about you? But these are the four Supreme Court decisions that took place in the span of my life that I believe have caused God's hand to slowly lift off America. And the most devastating implication of the Supreme Court decision in 1962 to ban prayer from public schools was that we said no to God, and we started by saying our kids could not pray publicly in a corporate prayer meeting in our public schools. Kids could always pray. Any of us could pray. Amen? Nobody can stop us individually, but it's when it's together. We removed God. And I believe God said, okay, if that's what you wanted, this is what you're going to get. And let me show you a few of the things that happened since then, what we got out of it. These are the landmarks since then. Now, theological decline was already happening, folks. Many of you know the history of liberalism. I'll give it some of it tomorrow night. But you begin to look at these things. You begin to see how theological institutions begin to fall apart. Churches begin to fall apart. Churches that once preached the gospel no longer preach the gospel. That's why it is so precious when we have churches who will hang on to the Word of God no matter how much pressure they get. In 1962, we did not have an occult explosion. Think about it. Today, any 8-year-old kid who's watched cartoons understands the world of the occult way more than I did by the time I was 16. We didn't have an occult explosion in 1962. There wasn't a fascination for occultic, other godly, in other words, out of God's order, supernatural stuff. But now we have it. In 1957, 58, 59, 60, and 61, the 5 years before the Supreme Court decision in 1962 that took prayer out of schools, in those 5 years, the divorce rate declined by about 5% each year here in America. But in 1963, and for the next 20 years, the amount of the increase of divorce tripled each year until we got to 50%. Something happened, is what I'm telling you. Something took place in 1962 in the spirit realm, in the supernatural world. Something took place in 1962. Something happened. Since 1962, there has been a 700% rise in teen pregnancy. And this is with all the education and all the money thrown at it and all the talk about it. A lot of good that did. 700%. In 1962, we had 6 sexually transmitted diseases. And today we have over 50. And some, of course, that you cannot be cured of. In 1962, we didn't have a drug culture. But what happened by 1968? 6 years later, the Beatles, the Maharishi, Charles Manson, LSD. Remember what happened right then? Something took place. Our restraints were gone. And we got a drug culture all around us. Theological decline, and all of these things were taking place. And now we have school violence. And you know what's going on in our schools. When I was a little boy in schools, the biggest event was a fight on the playground, which I tried to avoid. And you know what's happening today. I don't have to tell anybody what's going on in our schools with school violence. We didn't have a gang culture in 1962. I guarantee we've got it everywhere now. I was preaching in Chanute, Kansas, a town of about 25,000 people. I go there about once a year, have for the last 20 years. And I read in the newspaper while I was there that there had been a gang war at La Harpe, Kansas. La Harpe has a blinking yellow light. And they had a stabbing and a gang war in La Harpe. That told me where we're at. The drop in literacy, about 35% drop in literacy now in America, after all the money and the funding on education, and the politicians get rounds of applause when they talk about spending more money on education, and it hasn't done us any good. Something has happened to the fiber of America. The escalation of crime and incarcerations. Ladies and gentlemen, right now, we have more people behind bars in our jails in America than any nation per capita in the history of mankind. And the thing is, we'd have a lot more people behind bars if we had judges worth their salt that didn't let murderers out after 3 or 4 years. And if we had the bed space, and we don't. And now yesterday's perversions are now called normal. In the church. In 1956, the censors of the CBS television network warned the cameramen of the Ed Sullivan Show, and I remember it, that's how old I am, not to show Elvis Presley from the hips down because it was too crude for America to see on television. That was CBS's decision to do that. Can you imagine that today? The problem is, when I mentioned Elvis just now, some of you here got that nostalgic feeling. Oh, the good old days. Really? When you think about what it inspired and what it really was the genesis of? The problem is, our view of what right and wrong is has changed some. I call it the Lot effect, because the Bible calls Lot a righteous man. Yet he tried to dialogue with people who were demon-possessed in the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's really what's happened to some of us. We have all, to some extent, been desensitized by what has happened around us in the culture. Personal responsibility was normal in those days, wasn't it? Think about that. And now, as proven by the election last year, the entitlement society has reached critical mass where people have decided that they want, with their hands out, for somebody else to take care of them. And I think we need to have safety nets. I think we need to have a system that will help people when they're down and out. But our society has now rejected the biblical edicts of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. What does it say? Paul said, "This we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That's the biblical commandment we have. "But if any provide not for his own," Paul says, "and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So it's been God's principle for us to be productive, to do good things. Think how many people we are short-circuiting their productivity by allowing them to live off of what amounts to tax money or borrowed money in our case. The battle, you see, is over education, information, over knowledge. That's what this battle is all about, folks. So we need to look and see how the founding fathers taught their children. I'll be done in just a minute here. Noah Webster, you probably have his book at home. Ever seen his book? It's called The Dictionary. One of the most brilliant men that will ever walk the face of the planet. He's called the father of American education. He said, education is useless without the Bible. The Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. They taught kids how to read and write. They taught them the English language by using the Bible. And that was his idea. It would kind of kill two birds with one stone, if you can use that acronym or that way of saying it. Webster said, in my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. He said, no truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. One of the most brilliant people you will ever, ever hear of, Noah Webster. Benjamin Rush, one of the founders, he said, the Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world. And he's right. You know, we put such a high price on education, and we want our kids to go to the best university. The most important thing they can ever read is the Bible. The most important thing they can ever learn is the Bible. The most important thing they can ever know is what God's Word says, for his will for their life is in there if they'll read it. And yet we want to send them out to sit in front of secularists and atheists in many cases and learn from textbooks written by the same. Something's wrong with that picture. Look what Rush said. By removing the Bible from schools, we would be wasting so much time and money in punishing criminals and so little pains in preventing crime. Take the Bible out of our schools and there would be an explosion in crime. It's not like we haven't been warned. They were saying it 200 years ago, 200 plus years ago. Now, after those quotes, look at this one, because they won't read anything like the ones you've already seen. There is no God, there is no soul, hence there is no need for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes. I wonder who said that. Oh yeah, that's the guy who they chose instead of Noah Webster to be the model for American education. His name was John Dewey. It is his system that overrode the system of Noah Webster. And that's the way we do it now. He was the mastermind of teaching humanism and evolution in our school systems, even before evolution was a big deal. Dewey was obviously Satan's tool. So, what is America's biggest threat? I mean, if I haven't given you a bunch of them already, what's the biggest one? This will shock you what I think it is. I think apostasy in the church is the biggest threat to America. And I know people scratch their heads at that, but let me tell you why. Because apostasy in the church invokes the wrath of God. And the church has been literally the flood wall to stop evil. We have stood against it all around us. We have stood against evil. And when the church goes into apostasy, it cares not about those things. In fact, one of the marks of a church that's on the way down is when they're afraid to speak out on social issues. And I can tell you that from history. As I've done the study of history about liberalism, that was a mark that it was happening. And that's what's happening today in many of our once sound churches. We have no choice to expose counterfeit spirituality, false doctrine, and false teachers, even if they're in our midst in the church, because apostasy brings the wrath of God. So here's what we need to do as I close. If America's going to be restored, it's because we decided to pray. Amen. It's because we made a decision to be prayer warriors. It's because we decided we would pray even for those we don't really like. You know, a lot of politicians out there I want to pray for and some I don't like. And it's hard to pray for them. But God's called us to pray for them over and over. This is a picture of some Marines, and they're bowing their head This is a celebration of the birthday of the Marine Corps. And when one of the ACLU chapters heard about this, they got it to the national spokesman, and he said, "These are federal employees on federal property on federal time. For them to pray is clearly an establishment of religion. We must nip this in the bud immediately." So when asked about this, the commandant of the U.S. Marine Corps said, "God bless our warriors. Send the ACLU to France." He also said a few things I can't put on the screen about the ACLU. If we're going to see any change, it's because we decide to pray. We cut out time. The biggest enemy we have is a lack of time. And we also repent. We repent. Now, we didn't necessarily do any of this stuff. We didn't cause that gang culture to rise or drug culture to come. Well, I helped, because I was in the original hippie generation, smoking dope, 1966 when I first started. But we didn't necessarily bring this stuff on and mean for it to happen, but it's happened under our watch. And no matter how much we've worked against these things and prayed against them and spoken against and stood against, we should still go before God and say, "God, forgive us. Forgive us here in our land." You know, God went looking for reasons why he shouldn't destroy a particular nation, why he shouldn't destroy a particular people. Is there one righteous there? Is there six? Is there 10? Is there 100? You know the story. We also need to take action. Wherever possible, take action. This doesn't mean that we should all go out and carry a sandwich board and picket or carry a sign or march in a parade. But we need to take action. We can do that by going to the ballot box and voting correctly. I mean, take action. Do what you can. Providence is given to our people. The choice of their rulers, this founder said. It is our duty and our privilege to choose and prefer Christians for our leaders. Just not those who give lip service to the name of Jesus. Who said that? The first Supreme Court justice we ever had, John Jay, made that statement. He was also the first Secretary of State we ever had. Boy, I'd love to have him again. He's become one of my heroes. Wrote that in 1816. So, Proverbs 29 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." That's a guarantee. That is a guarantee. That is a guarantee it's going to work out like that. That is a truth that we can't get away from. It will be conceded that a Christian's first duty is to God. It then follows as a matter of course that it is duty to carry his Christian code of morals to the polls and vote them. Whenever he shall do that, he will not find himself voting for an unclean man, a dishonest man. If Christians would vote their duty to God at the polls, they would carry every election and do it with ease. Their prodigious power would be quickly realized and recognized, and afterward there would be no unclean candidates upon any ticket, and graft would cease. Think of that statement. If the Christians of America could be persuaded to vote God and a clean ticket, it would bring about a moral revolution that would be incalculably beneficent. It would save the country. That was in Collier's Magazine, September 2nd, 1904. Now, you're probably wondering, I know the wheels are turning. You're wondering, what great Christian pastor or preacher could have said that? Who was that, right? Will you be shocked to find out it was Mark Twain, an atheist? But he knew the best thing for the country was that Christians vote our conscience and we put Christian leadership in place. Interesting. We need to pray for them. We're called to pray for those who are in leadership, whether we like them or not. The kings, it says to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. See, if America is going to be restored, it's because we, the church, lead America, no matter what they say, no matter the political correctness or what they think, but we lead them because truth leads us. We make the decision to walk in truth, no matter what anybody else is doing. Individually, we make that decision, and hopefully corporately too. You see, we're in the middle of a spiritual war for this nation. If I were the devil, please no comments. If I were the devil, what would I do? First thing I'd do is go to Washington, and I gain control of the government. The next thing I'd do, I'd go to the schools and gain control of the schools. The next thing I would do, I'd go to the churches and start preaching from the pulpits. And that's exactly what we see going on. That is exactly what's happened. This is a spiritual war going on right underneath our noses. And it's really up to you and I to decide that we're going to fight it. That we're going to fight on the right side, fight according to what God's standard is. If my people... Now, I know that was written to Israel, but it's got application for you and I today. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then... See, if you're waiting for God to show you what to do, he's already shown you. He says, do this, 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 and this. And then, well, then he says, will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land? Is that a guarantee to you and I that God will do that? No. No, it's really not a guarantee to us. But I guarantee to us right here, I guarantee if we don't pray, I guarantee what the outcome is going to be. If we don't do what the first part of this passage says, I guarantee where we're going and what's going to happen. I'm telling you, we are at a crossroads. We're in an important place in American history right here. And that the church doesn't wake up and realize where we are, that moment's going to pass by. We may never get back again. I don't know if we can get back again. All I know is we can't give up. Let's never forget of all the people who gave their lives that we could have what we have here, that we could then be purveyors of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And that's why we do what we do. That's got to be our motivation. My motivation for wanting to see America turn around just can't be so I can live a nice, happy life and not have a Nazi Gestapo in my streets. It can't be just for that. It's got to be that I can have a voice for Jesus Christ. That's got to be why you and I understand this and why we can't ever forget the cost of what it took to get us where we are. So we need to pray for the redemption of America. Father, I thank you and I praise you, Lord, for this time together. And I ask, oh God, that you would touch each one of us, bring back to our remembrances the things that are taught, not only in this message, but from this entire weekend. Help us to seriously consider the responsibility that you've given to each of us and then all of us together here on the planet, in this country, at this time. Father, forgive us our sins. Heal our land. We take seriously, Father, the call to repent. And we ask you, O God, to touch each and every one of us here. Touch the youngest and the oldest. We all have a part to play at this point, at this juncture in America's history. For our leaders, O God, we pray, Father, for righteous leaders. We pray, O God, that you will raise up people, even right now, names we don't know, faces we've not seen on television, voices we've not heard, but those who will lead us and lead us in truth. We pray, Father, for our Congress and our Senate. We think of the executive branch and the mess that they seem to be in. We think of our diplomats around the world and those who stand literally on American soil in foreign countries, in the embassy. We ask you, O God, we ask, Father, for righteousness to rule. We see what is happening. We're hearing more and more in these days of things that have happened behind the scenes that are nefarious. We ask, O God, that truth would rule. And Father, for our leaders, give us righteous leaders and either save the ones that are there or remove them in Jesus' name. Save them or remove them, Father, is our prayer tonight. Touch us. Show us what to do. Give us individual assignments as to what you would have us to do, what we should say, where we should go, how we should operate, and help us, oh God, to always look for the opportunities to share your gospel with a lost and dying world. We thank you and we praise you, Father. We recognize it's not easy, but it wasn't easy for the men 240 years ago either. It wasn't easy for them. Help us, O God, to always have the standard of your word in our lives as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.